Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Let me take just a moment very quickly and try to tie what we've studied in times past together with today. First of all, we began looking at verse 28. We saw there is a divine limitation in this verse. All things do not work together for good for everyone, but only for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So we looked at the divine limitation. Secondly, we looked at the foundation of our knowledge, for He said, we know. I showed you that, number one, we knew because of the express statements of Scripture, and then number two, because of the experience of the saints. And then we looked at the fullness of our knowledge, for He said, we know that all things work together for good. Then we delineated at least three things. Number one, those things that God allows to happen. Then secondly, those things that God purposefully and deliberately sends our way. And then thirdly, even those times that God withdraws Himself from us. And then thirdly, we looked at the features in verse 28. And the first feature was, all things work together for good to them that love God. And we looked at what it meant to love God. And of course, it meant to obey Him and to bring our life into conformity to His Word. And then the next feature was those who are called. And I pointed out the fact there is a difference between the general call and the effectual call. So this has reference to those who have been savingly called by Him. And then last week, we looked at the phrase, according to His purpose. We found out from the Bible that God had an eternal purpose, which He purposed in Jesus Christ before the world began. Now, our text today emphasizes the truth as to whom God's purpose applies to. Look, if you would please, verse 28 and then verse 29. He said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, verse 29 then tells us, who are the called according to His purpose? So we say in verse 28, all things work together for good to those that love God. Why do they love God? Because they are called. Why are they called? Because they're in the purpose of God. And what is the purpose of God all about? Now, the same individuals are described in verse 29 as those who are foreknown and predestinated. And then in verse 30, they're also called not only foreknown and predestinated, but those whom He justified and those whom He glorified. So the principle is this, that God's purpose in salvation applies to these people, whoever the for whom is, back in verse 29. In other words, these are the ones that shall most definitely be saved. Let me put it like this. You have in verse 29 and verse 30, the golden chain of God's salvation. If you are in that first link of that chain, you're going to be in the last link of that chain. For instance, look at it. He said in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, what happened? He did predestinate. Now skip down to verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So the whom is the same, beginning with verse 29 all the way through verse 30. So that is why I said if you were in the first link of that golden chain, you're going to be in the last link as well. You will be glorified. Now let me tell you, first of all, negatively, what this passage is not teaching. And let me tell you what this passage is condemning. This passage is not teaching, and the Bible does not teach, what is known as universalism. That is, that everyone will be saved. Now, I don't know if you are aware of the fact that there are many churches many religions that teach universalism. Well, one of them, of course, is the Unitarian Church. They believe that ultimately every individual is going to be saved, period. But do you realize some go even further than that? Some teach that not only is every individual going to be saved, but all fallen angels will be saved, and even the devil himself shall be saved. This is usually referred to as the restitution of all things. That is that theory that propounds that everyone, including the devil, is going to be saved. Inevitably, this theory is based upon a perverted and an unscriptural view of the love of God. Because they teach that God is love, therefore God will not lose any of His creatures, not even the devil himself. And inevitably, connected with this is what we know as the theory of a second chance. That somehow after death, some individuals are going to be given a second chance. By the way, may I remind you, salvation is not by chance. Salvation is by grace, and of course, it is by the purpose of God. So presumably, according to this theory then, after some people die, they're given a second chance, and then they understand the error of their ways, and they accept Christ, and then they repent and believe in God, and thus they are saved, and thus everyone is going to be saved. Now, let me just tell you that this teaching of universalism is very consoling and very comforting to a lot of people. Because it allows them to have the best of both worlds, so to speak. It allows them to live in sin and rebellion and wickedness and the lust of the flesh and then never suffer the consequences of their sin and rebellion. May I remind you that even a casual reading of the Scripture should very clearly dispel this unbiblical theory. Let me show you. Hold Romans 8:28. But let's go back in our Bibles, first of all, to the book of John, chapter 3. And let's begin at one of the most familiar verses, John 3. Look in your Bibles, please, at verse 16. John 3, verse 16. The Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, this verse clearly teaches that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. But what does the opposite of that teach? It also teaches that whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ shall perish. Look down in your Bibles to verse 18. He says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned," watch, "but he that believeth not is condemned already." Look, if you would please, verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Look in your Bibles to John chapter 10. I'm just showing you, even a casual reading of Scripture ought to tell you that not everyone is going to be saved. John 10 verse 3. He's talking about the shepherd and the sheep. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice." Now watch. "And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Now go to verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Look in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Look in verse 26. Look what he tells the Pharisees. "But you believe not." Why? "Because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Look in John chapter 17. John 17. Just showing you that even a casual reading of Scripture teaches that not everyone is going to be saved. John 17, verse 2. The Bible says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh," we're talking about Jesus Christ, "he has power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Look in John 17 and verse 9. Look what he says. "I pray for them," that is those whom the Father gave him, whoever they are. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. And by the way, we're going to come back to this passage a little bit later on. But I want you to see this in light of what we're showing you. Ephesians 5, verse 25. The Word of God says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the what? The church, and gave Himself for it." So Christ loved the church. Do you remember what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19? Let me just quote it. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now I want to ask that you turn to one last passage showing you this casual reading. Look in your Bibles, Revelation 20. You see, universalism teaches that all will be restored in the end because of the love of God. Look in Revelation chapter 20, and let's begin reading there with verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, at least there's three personages that are not going to be saved. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." Watch. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Look in Revelation 22, verse 13. Look at what he says. Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates in the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." So just a casual reading of the Bible lets you know that not everyone is going to be converted. Now, we may not understand these truths. We may not like these truths. We may not agree with these truths, that is, in our spirit. But the fact is, that's what the Bible teaches, and we must bow to it. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Look at it, if you would, please. Romans 8 and verse 28. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, Romans 8:28 reveals that we are called according to His purpose. Well, what is God's purpose for those whom He has called? Well, verse 29 makes it very plain. He says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate," here it is, "to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, verse 29 gives us two specific purposes, or I might say, one purpose with two aspects. First of all, he says in verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Secondly, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in declaring God's purpose in verse 29, Paul is at the same time enunciating its absolute certainty. I'll show that a little bit later. In verse 29, when Paul declares God's purpose, he not only gives us the main purpose, which I've just mentioned, but a secondary purpose as well. Let me put it like this. The ultimate purpose is the glory of the Son of God. The ultimate purpose is the glory of the Son of God, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the secondary or ancillary purpose that is mentioned here is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, we are in God's purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, we've got to look closely at the purpose with respect to us, the called ones. Let me ask several questions. What is the purpose of God for us who are called? Well, some say forgiveness. Now, folks, let me tell you, forgiveness is indeed a wonderful and blessed truth. But forgiveness is not an end in and of itself. And so many people try to rejoice as if forgiveness was indeed an end in and of itself. You've seen these bumper stickers. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Well, now, it is true that we're forgiven. But may I point out the fact that forgiveness is only the first step toward God's ultimate purpose for us. I could ask, well, what is God's purpose? And someone would say, justification. Now listen, justification is more than forgiveness. Justification is a legal act of God. It is that act where God declares us righteous before His law. He sees no evil, no wickedness, no rebellion in us based upon the righteousness of His law. Well, justification is an important truth. But justification is not the end. It is merely a step toward the end. I could ask, what is God's purpose? And some might answer, imputation. Now, once again, imputation is a glorious truth. The Bible tells us that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. We not only have a perfect forgiveness, we not only have a perfect standing, but we have a perfect righteousness before God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But imputation is not an end in and of itself. No matter how many of these truths that you can enunciate, they are not ends in and of themselves. What they are steps toward the ultimate end. And that ultimate end is that you and I might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to have to look at some of these words very carefully. Look in verse 29. He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. First of all, let's consider the word image. The Greek word is the word icon. The English is the word icon, just spelled differently. Our English word I-C-O-N is taken directly from the Greek, and it's spelled icon, or basically the same. And the word icon literally means an image, listen carefully, a likeness, an exact representation, a resemblance. Now, before I explain it any further, look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now remember, the Bible said that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Here we have the same Greek word, icon. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same icon, or into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now notice what he said. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that is the Scriptures, it is our mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same icon, into the same image. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here's the same word again. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, watch, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now Jesus Christ Himself is called the icon, or the image of God. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ that He is the image of the invisible God. And it's the word icon. Now, I've just told you that the word icon means a resemblance, a likeness, an exact representation. And it does. But it means more than that. Let me try to explain it. The word image or the word icon does indeed mean likeness, but it is a special kind of likeness. It is a special kind of resemblance. It is a derived resemblance, a derived likeness, a derived representation. Now you see, I'm stressing the word derived to distinguish it from what you and I would call an accidental likeness. I'll explain it. Here you may pick a flower and wander a couple hundred feet and pick another flower, and those flowers may look alike. They may have a resemblance. But it's accidental. I mean, you know, they just happen to be the same shade, the same shape, maybe even the same kind of flower. But they're not exactly like. We would call that an accidental likeness. There are people that look like other people. Alice and I, when we were engaged, were down in Fernandina Beach. This was many, many years ago. We were at the fort down there. I forgot what the name of the fort is. But we were walking and taking a tour of that fort. And I looked behind me, and my heart went into my throat. Because there was her father watching us. I thought, did he follow us down here to spy on us? I said, Alice, turn around and look at your father. She turned around and she did a double take. It was not her dad. But he looked exactly like her dad. And I mean, I was so sure. I was about to go up to say, what's going on? Are you following us or something? Hey, that was an accidental likeness. You and I know people that look like other folks. I mean, you know, they're not related. It's not a derived likeness. It's what you and I would call an accidental likeness. You can take an image on a coin. Say, Lincoln's image on the penny. That is not an accidental likeness. That is a derived likeness because that image was purposefully and deliberately stamped on that coin. It's just like the picture of George Washington on one Federal Reserve note. That is a derived likeness. It was taken from George and put on that piece of paper. It is not accidental. The same thing with pictures on stamps. That is not accidental. That is a derived likeness. In other words, what he's saying is this. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, and the image that you and I are going to have and should have and will have is not an accidental likeness. It is derived. It is given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the original. And we derive the likeness from Him. Now, I'm going to try to tie it together. Let's go back to Romans 8 and verse 28 again. He says, or verse 29 rather, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now the word conformed is the Greek word sumorphos. Soon is a preposition which means with. Morphos or morphe is the Greek word for form. So the word conform there is from sumorphos, which literally means to be jointly formed together, or to be formed together with, or to share the form of, or to bring into the same form with. Now, whole Romans 8, look in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. Here's the same exact Greek word. Look what the apostle says. Talking about Christ, Paul writes, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. In other words, jointly formed together with Him. So when the Bible talks about you and I being conformed to the image of Christ, it does not refer to a mere superficial likeness or conformity to form. What He is talking about is it is a likeness of essence. Let me say that again. It is a likeness of essence. It is an outward expression of an inward essence or of an inward nature. We are made conformable or to be like unto the Son of God in our inward essence. In other words, we're to bear His stamp upon us and in us. His likeness is to be in our very nature, the whole of our personality. Now, look back to Romans 8 and verse 29. Let me show you how important this is. Watch verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Watch. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the term brethren emphasizes this very concept. If Christ is going to be the firstborn among many brethren, it means that here is an identity of essence. There is going to be a family resemblance. You follow me? We're going to be conformed to His image. Now let me try to explain it a little more thoroughly. Look back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And let's begin reading there with verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who have received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, here's a comparison, and I don't have time to go down through this and show you all the comparisons and all the differences between Christ and Adam, but here is the main thrust. In Adam, we sinned. In Adam, we transgressed. In Adam, we died. In Adam, we became sinners. In Adam, we became rebellious creatures. We were under the curse and the condemnation of God and the judgment of God. Every one of us has borne the image of Adam, in that sense of the word, because we're His descendants. All of us were born sinners. We were born rebellious. We were born condemned. We may not necessarily look exactly the way Adam looked. We may have a different color hair. Our eyes may be a different color. But the truth of the matter is, we have a sameness of essence. We have a derived likeness from Him because He sinned and we sinned in Him. And consequently, we were made like unto Him. Now, the same is true in reference to Jesus Christ. We were once in Adam, but now we are in Christ. There is a likeness, a resemblance, an image that is derived from Christ, just like our old nature was derived from Adam. By the way, Martin Luther, the Reformer, said many years ago, and he said it truthfully, all men hang from the girdle of two men. You're either hanging from the girdle of Adam are hanging from the girdle of Christ. I'm going to show you that in the Bible in just a moment. And that's true. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, he said that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this image, this likeness, is a derived likeness. We're to be jointly formed together with Christ. Now, look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll probably come back to this passage a little bit later if you want to hold it. Hebrews chapter 2. Look there beginning with verse 10. Remember now, we're talking about he is to be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll cover this more next week. Hebrews chapter 2, look in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now note in verse 10, he says, for it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, watch, unto glory. And then he says in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now because brethren have a unity of essence, brethren also have a certain likeness. It is a derived likeness. Now, let's go back to Romans 8 just for a moment. And let's look at verse 30. Let's skip on down. Let me just try to show you a connection here. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You need to underline the word glorified. You see, to say that I am conformed to the image of Christ is to say that I am His brother. And to say that I am His brother is the same as saying that I am glorified. In other words, our ultimate confirmation to the derives resemblance and likeness and image of Jesus Christ is so absolutely certain and sure, Paul talks about it in the past tense. Now, let's go back very quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Note now, if you would please, verse 9, first of all, and then verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now what does it mean when he says in bringing many sons into glory? Well, look back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and verse 2. Romans 5, verse 2. Look at what the Word of God says. Paul says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, what is the glory of God? Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. What does it mean to be glorified? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of His Son? What does it mean to rejoice in the glory of God? Well, look in Romans 8, beginning with verse 18, and I think you'll see it. Romans 8, verse 18. Watch, if you would please, what he says. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now what is he saying? The whole earth is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is he talking about, the manifestation of the sons of God? Are not we already sons of God by faith? Yes. Are we not sons of God by adoption? Yes. Well, what is he talking about? Verse 20, for the creature of the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Watch, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What is the creation waiting on? Watch. And not only this, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, watch it, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So what is glorification? Glorification is when we will not only be spiritually speaking, but physically speaking, glorified. Our bodies will be redeemed. There will no longer be any sin or any rebellion. There will no longer be any wickedness. And he says that the whole creation then is going to be released from its bondage of corruption that was placed upon it because of our sin. So literally what he's saying is this: to be conformed to the image of Christ, the ultimate reference has even the glorification of our bodies. We're to be conformed even now, here, by His grace. But the ultimate and the completion of that is when even our bodies are glorified. Look in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse... Oh, let's begin reading there with verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Look what the apostle says. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So even our bodies will be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul said, He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So to be glorified means that we shall be like Him. We will not only be like Him in spirit, but we will be like Him even in body. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, and we'll look at it a little bit later, that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And Scripture says, as He is, so shall we be. Now, let's go back to Romans 8 just for a moment. And let's look at some implications of this truth. Now, I want you to listen closely, because what I'm about to say is what I consider the most important part of the message today. And if this grabs a hold of you, I think it may change your entire understanding and maybe your entire life as well. The Bible says in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. First, let me say that we've got to be absolutely careful in explaining our conformity to His image. It is a derived likeness. And we are to be conformed to Him in spirit as well as in body. But you must remember that Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Let me say that another way. He is the only Son of God. He is the only one who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Do you remember what the Bible says? And we've read it several times lately in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past from the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. And He is the express image of His person. Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. Listen carefully. And conformity to His image does not mean that we become a Son of God like He is the Son of God. The Bible says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is unique, in fact. When the Bible says in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The phrase "only begotten" is from one Greek word, monogenes. It literally means one of a kind. That's it. Jesus Christ is unique. There is no one like Him. Now listen. He is the Son of God by eternal generation. We are the sons of God by adoption. So we're not the same as He is. We do not become gods, contrary to what Mormonism teaches and a lot of other false religions. We do not become gods. I want you to understand, even when our Lord speaks in the Bible, He differentiates between my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now, let me say that again. I want you to listen. When our Lord speaks in the Bible, He differentiates between my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. He does not say that God is our Father in the same sense that He is His Father. Now, it is true, He taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." But He did not include Himself in that petition. And when He told those at the tomb to go and tell the others, He said, "You tell them I ascend unto my God and to your God." So when Jesus Christ calls God His Father, He means something entirely different than what we mean when we call God our Father. When Jesus Christ calls God His Father, He means He's one and the same with Him. And they understood it like that. Because of John 5, they took up stones to stone Him because they said, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." So Jesus Christ is unique. So when I say that we're conformed to His image, that does not mean that we become gods or we become a god like Jesus Christ. Well, of course not. Secondly, what does it mean when it says that we're to be conformed to His image? The meaning of the phrase "to be conformed to His image" refers to Christ as the second Adam. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, go ahead and turn also to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll compare these two passages, okay? Just find Hebrews 2. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read 1 Corinthians 15 first. And let's begin reading there with verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. You have it? Look at it. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." Watch. "The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man," or the second Adam, "is the Lord from heaven." Now Jesus Christ is here referred to as the second man and the last Adam. Look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll come back to this passage in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. And note, if you would please, beginning there with verse 14. Watch the wording. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore it, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is called the second man. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. How can Jesus Christ be called the second man? Very clearly, there were men who lived between Adam and Christ, a multitude. So Christ was not second in any sense of the word, chronologically speaking. And since Christ existed in heaven, actually he should be the first man, you would think. But he's called the second man. Why? Because he is the second man in time and in history to sustain a federal representation, a federal headship with a people. That is the contrast given to you in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, all died. In Christ, all are made alive. In Adam, all are sinners. In Christ, all are delivered. Jesus Christ is called the second man because he is the second individual to sustain a federal headship, a federal relationship. Let me put it like this. In Adam, in the garden, what Adam did, we did. You get that? When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam looked, we looked. When Adam lusted, we lusted. When Adam rebelled, we rebelled. In Christ, it's the same thing. When Christ died, we died. When Christ arose, we arose. When Christ ascended, we ascended. When Christ sat at the right hand of God, we sat down at the right hand of God in Him. Because He is our representative. He is our federal head. Now, He's called the last Adam, because there's never ever going to be another individual who will sustain this type of a relationship. That means there's no other salvation outside of Jesus Christ. If you're not saved by Jesus Christ, then you're not saved. Now watch this. Listen to me carefully. God the Son, the eternal God, condescended to take to himself a human nature. By the way, Mary was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the human nature of Jesus. The Son of God condescended to take to himself that human nature. He is one person with two natures. Listen to me carefully now. He is perfect God and perfect man. The nature that he assumed when he became flesh and blood was a perfect humanity. Are you listening? Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ came, Son of God, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What did he say in Hebrews chapter 2? It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Do you realize when God the Son condescended and took to himself the human nature, it was a perfect human nature. Jesus Christ said in John 8 and verse 29, I only do always those things which please the Father. He never sinned. So Jesus Christ glorified human nature. He demonstrated that here the perfect man could obey God and did obey God. Are you listening? We derive our new nature as Christians, as children of God, from the second Adam. We don't derive our nature from the Son of God. We don't become gods. We derive our new nature from the perfected human nature that Jesus Christ has taken to himself.
What am I trying to say? Jesus Christ came into this world to start and to found a new humanity. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Are you listening? Christ came to start a new race. Adam was the head of a race. And now we have Christ, who is the head of a new race. A race started in Adam, and now a new race has started in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the one that has inaugurated. He is the one that has started a new race, a new humanity. And are you listening? A new world order. Because we're going to be conformed to His image. And that image is the perfect humanity that is in Jesus Christ. Look in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to understand this verse in light of what I just shared with you. 2 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 4. The Bible says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The divine nature that we become partaker of is not that eternal nature that the Son of God has as God, but it's divine, the divine human nature, in the sense that Jesus Christ has perfected that human nature in and of Himself. That human nature in Christ was not deified, and the deity in Christ was not humanized, but Christ is one person, and thus is referred to as the divine nature. In other words, we have become perfect in Christ. We do not become gods, since there is only one God, but we are those who have received a new nature. He is the head, we're the members. Now, look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to point this out to you. Ephesians chapter 5. Get ready. You know, this is a tremendous passage on marriage. I've taught it, and it's a tremendous truth. But let's begin reading with verse 30. He says, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." Now this is how close we are. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now let me tell you something. Let me just stop right here. You know, two people can live together long enough. They not only think alike and act alike, sometimes they begin to look alike. You'd be amazed at what Alice and I do at the same time. We'll even reach for the radio knob at the same time to turn it down. I mean, nobody has said anything to the other. We just, our hands will bump sometime going up to turn it down. In Jessup, we used to play the oldie wed game. You know what that is? Where, you know, you ask somebody's favorite food and all this kind of, that of your husband or your wife. And not the newlywed, but the oldie wed game. Do you know, out of all the times we played that as a church, Alice and I won every time. Every time. And there are people that have been married longer than we have. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. He said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. They two shall be one flesh." In other words, you begin to think alike. You begin to act alike. You talk alike. You have the same values. Look in verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What's he say? If you have the derived nature of Christ, you live with Christ, you'll begin to think like Him and talk like Him and act like Him. And when God gets through with us, we will be like Him in every respect. Now, do you remember what 1 John 3:1 says? I know many of you can quote it. Let me just quote it. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, look back to Hebrews chapter 2. And look in verse 9. I want to take just one phrase. Then we'll look at two other passages and close for the day. But look in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Remember now, we shall be made conformable to His image. What does that mean? If Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor, we who are conformed to His image shall be crowned with glory and honor as well. If Christ is reigning, we shall be reigning with Him. Now, two passages. Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 3. Turn there to Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 3. Romans 8. Let's begin reading with verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now watch. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God," watch, "joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Now the Bible tells us we're joint heirs with Christ. Now I've explained this verse to you. If I have four kids and I die, I don't leave everything I have to one child, normally. I would leave it to the four of them and put something there like this, share and share alike, or divide equally among themselves. Why? Because I love them equally. The Bible tells us that we're not only heirs of God, but we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus Christ gets, we get. Why? Because we're in Him, we're made conformable unto Him, and all the honor and the glory that He has, we have. Now look in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. He says this, "Therefore let no man glory in men." Why? Why should I not say, "Ah, man, look at old Kennedy, how much money he had. Or look at some other fella, how good looking he is. Or look at some other fella, how much property he has. Let no man glory in men." Why? Here's why. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So whatever Christ has, we have. The ultimate purpose in God saving anybody is the glory of the Son of God, which I'll cover more next week. But ancillary or secondarily to that, if He is to be firstborn among many brethren, He must have some brethren. And we're the ones that are be conformed to His image with a new race, a new humanity, and a new world order, wherein dwelleth righteousness. No fractional reserve banking. No CFR. No corrupt legislation.
You won't even be a legislature.
Well, only as He is our legislator in Christ, a new world order. Remember, Satan is a counterfeiter. And the world is trying to do only what Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. We're thankful for the fact that we are to be indeed totally and completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And may we, Father, as we live here and now, as we await the ultimate glorification of our bodies, even in our spirit and our attitudes and our dispositions, demonstrate and show that we have the derived likeness of Jesus Christ in us. For we think the way Thou wouldst have us to think, and act the way Thou wouldst have us to act, and speak the way Thou wouldst have us to speak. May we live according to Your Word, giving You honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.